And some think that there should be a little ye will after that. But it should read, if you love me, ye will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now for a second reference, a little bit further down the chapter, reading in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now to chapter 15, and reading toward the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 25, the Lord Jesus says of the world, perhaps of his own people, his own nation, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I think what the Lord is saying, they hated me without a cause, but when the Comforter is come, well, he'll tell the truth about me. He'll testify the truth about me. Now, verse, chapter 16 and verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this lovely word, the Comforter, that we're looking at this evening, is found only five times in our New Testament. Four of these are the title of the Spirit of God, the four that we have read. On the other occasion, the word is used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, and there it is translated, Advocate. Now we leave that until another evening, God willing, but I would be tempted to look at 1 John 2 this evening, because I think that a right understanding of the meaning of 1 John 2 brings out the real meaning of the word Comforter. We'll see that when we come to it, and I think we should leave it maybe just for the moment. Now the word Comforter is, as you probably know, the word Paraclete. I don't know Greek, but this word Paraclete is one of these words that we gather up as we go along. And Paraclete or Parakletos is a very, very interesting word. You can see the very same preposition at the beginning of it as we had the other evening, at the beginning of the word parable. And we saw that a parable was one set of truth alongside another, one story alongside another, and the preposition para just means alongside of. So this parakletos, paraclete, is a word apparently which means that someone has been called alongside to help. This is why it has been translated advocate in 1 John 2, because the idea is of one having been called alongside to help another one in difficulties. So here we're going to see this evening four times this word paraclete used of the Spirit of God, and we are thinking of this divine person who has been called to our aid, called to help us, called to comfort us, he has been called alongside to help. So you keep that in mind then, that this is the meaning of the word comforter. And the Lord Jesus was that, of course, when he was here on earth. He says himself, I will send you another comforter. Meaning, of course, that he has been their paraclete. And I think of the two that walk to Emmaus. Nowhere do we see the Lord Jesus more as a paraclete than with the two that walk to Emmaus. Here he is coming alongside, very literally coming alongside to help them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and he walked beside them like a paracletos. He walked beside them as a comforter, helping them. But then, of course, came that day when the Lord Jesus had to leave, and he went home to heaven to the glory. And he says, I will send you another paraclete, another comforter. And now it is that other comforter that we are speaking about this evening. So we want to see four occasions now where the Spirit of God is called the Comforter, and I think that we see these in four different aspects. Now, I want to look, first of all, at the Comforter and the Church. Now, there are one or two things this evening that might be a little new, and maybe not just usual interpretation, and I ask you to think seriously before putting them aside, before rejecting them. But we're going to look, first of all, at the Comforter and the Church. Now, after we have seen the Comforter and the Church, I want then to look at the Comforter in the Scriptures and to see how he is linked with the inspiration of our Bible. So the Comforter and the Church, and then we have the Comforter and the Scriptures. But then at the end of chapter 15, we find that he has a special relationship with the Savior, and we want to look at the Comforter and the Savior. His great ministry, indeed his delight today, is that the things of Christ should be made known to the hearts of men. He does that for us who love the Lord Jesus, constantly brings out things relating to the Savior, gives us little thoughts about Christ. And he does that too, of course, for the anxious soul, the anxious sinner. He brings Christ to the anxious heart. So we're going to look then at the Comforter and the Savior. And then we come to a passage which is very familiar, but I don't know if it is fully understood. This passage in chapter 16, where we want to see the Comforter and the world, and I want to give an interpretation of it, which is maybe not usual, but I think it's the right one, and I ask you to have a think about it anyway, the Comforter in relation to the world. So, four different relationships, four different sets of circumstances, and we have the Comforter each time. Now, the Comforter has a very special relationship to the Church. By the Church, or the Assembly, we mean, of course, that great company of saved people, which began in a mystery fashion on the day of Pentecost, and comes right through onto the rapture, and we shall see in Friday evening, God willing, that this great assembly is raptured away before the tribulation. So between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture, a great company that we call the Church or the Assembly and the Comforter, the Spirit of God, has a very special relationship with that company and also with the individuals who form that company. Now, a relationship which is entirely different to his relationship in the Old Testament. And this is why we need to keep distinguishing things that differ. If we jumble things up, well, we shall ever be in a jumble, but if we keep dispensations and things that are different, if we keep them apart and distinct, we shall get on a lot better. And we certainly have to do this as far as the ministry of the Comforter, the Spirit of God, is concerned. Now the Lord Jesus, in very simple language, he sums up the difference, and he says, you know, he says, who I'm talking about, because he says, he is with you, and shall be in you. And there, with two little prepositions that are different, the Lord Jesus sums up the different relationships between the Comforter and the people of the Old Dispensation, and the Comforter and the people of the New Dispensation. As far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, and right up indeed until the Comforter came on the day of Pentecost, well, it could be said that he was with them. But now the preposition is different, and the Lord says, he shall be in you. And that is a great privilege, that he who was with the saints in old days is now in the saints in these days. Now, a little illustration. Many years ago, I went out to Australia, and we had an old uncle that we had to say goodbye to before we left. Indeed, he was an old granduncle, an uncle of my father's, a very old man, and we went to say goodbye to him just before we left. He was very interested. He said, "You're going to Australia." He said, "I have been there," and he had been there as a boy, which, of course, was a long, long time ago. So he said to me, "How long is it going to take you to get there?" Well, I said, "We're going by ship, and it's going to take 4 weeks, maybe nearly five." And he was absolutely amazed. And I thought that he was amazed at the length of time that it was going to take us, that it was too long. I said, "You know, it's a long way." I said, "About 13,000 miles. And it's going to take that length of time to get there." Oh, he said, "I'm not surprised at that." He said, "What's surprising me is that you're going so quickly." I said, "It's not very quick. It doesn't seem very quick to me, 4 to 5 weeks." Well, he said, "You know, I went when I was a boy. And you know how long it took me?" He said, "It took me 6 months." Well, I said, "How did it take you 6 months?" Well, he said, "You know, when we went on a sailing ship." And he said, "We had the sails out, and we were absolutely dependent on the wind. And sometimes," he said, "the wind didn't come. And when the wind didn't come, we had to sit there. We were becalmed. Sometimes the wind came," he said, "and sometimes there wasn't much wind, and you had to set your sails skillfully and make the best of whatever wind came. But then if the wind didn't come, you couldn't do a thing about it, and you just had to sit and wait." He said, "We were depending absolutely upon the weather and the wind." Well, I said, "Of course, you know that things have progressed a little since those days." And I said, "We're not really dependent on the wind in the ship that we're going in." I said, "We're going in a ship that has its own energy, its own power inside it. And we are not, we never be becalmed," I said. "We have our energy within us, we carry it with us, and we are propelled along by what we carry inside the ship." And this amazed him that we were going to go there in 4 weeks, and in his old sailing ship, it took 6 months. Well, you know, that is exactly the difference between the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and in the New. He did not indwell believers in the Old Testament. He did not indwell any company of believers, but he came upon them, like the wind coming upon the sailing ship. He came upon them at specific times, and for certain purposes, and for certain ministries, he came upon the people. And if he didn't come, well, if I may say it reverently, they were becalmed, and they couldn't do a thing. They had to sit and wait. But then we hear Peter saying that there were those times when holy men of God were borne along by the Spirit of God. He came upon them, he bore them along, and when he came and bore them along, everything was fine. But if the Spirit of God didn't move, if he didn't come, then they couldn't do a thing, only sit and wait. Now sometimes they had to pray for the Spirit to come, and sometimes indeed you might hear David the psalmist saying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, we can never pray that. That's a prayer that would be unintelligent for any New Testament believer. We cannot pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because that would be an impossibility. But David prayed that, and it just goes to show that there was a different relationship between the Spirit and those saints, and the Spirit and the saints of this present time. So, he was with them, but now he is in us. Now, as far as the individual believer is concerned, I think maybe the first ministry of the Spirit toward the individual is that he is sanctified by the Spirit. Now, I ask you to have a close look at what is meant by being sanctified by the Spirit, because it actually takes place prior to conversion. If you read 1 Peter, I think you'll find in 1 Peter 1 that we are set apart, because such is the meaning of sanctification, we are set apart by the Spirit, but set apart with a view to being saved. Having been set apart by the Spirit, we are brought up to the moment or up to the point of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that in that particular place, we are sanctified by the Spirit pre-conversion. And then, of course, after that, we are set apart, and as believers, we are so marked that sometimes we sing it in a little hymn, "The blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord." We sing that, and there is something about the believer who has the Spirit with him that sets them apart. Well, we have been set apart then, sanctified by the Spirit even before our conversion. But then we know from John 3 that every individual believer is also born of the Spirit. That is an individual experience, new birth. And when the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, he meant, of course, that he needed to be born from above. It was a spiritual rebirth, and the man had to begin all over again. Such was the teaching of the Lord. And then, of course, when you come again to the New Testament, that is confirmed, and we read about the seed of the Word and the operation of the Spirit bringing about this new birth. So every believer is born of the Spirit. Now, every believer is also indwelt by the Spirit, and I think that could be proven very, very simply, that every individual believer is indwelt by the Spirit. And the place, I think, to go to prove that is to the Epistle to the Galatians. And if you go to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, there are two little verses that link themselves together. Paul says very definitely, very clearly, he says, "You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now that he says at the end of chapter 3, verse 26. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then when you come into chapter 4 and down at verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and because of that, you're able to cry, Abba, Father." So there is no problem there. We are every one of us sons. No question about that. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So every believer then is sanctified by the Spirit and born of the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit. And Paul says in Romans 8 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, because every Christian has the Spirit of Christ. So if a man hasn't the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we know again from Paul's writings that our bodies, the bodies of each of us, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So then, the Spirit of God indwelling every believer. Now, every believer is also sealed with the Spirit. And this sealing, as we get it in Ephesians 1, is a very interesting word. It's a little bit like the way that we use seals in the present time. And you find quite a lot of them, by the way, in the book of the Revelation. If you want the meaning, the real meaning, and the wide meaning of the word sealing, then the book of the Revelation is maybe the best place to which to go. But anyway, sometimes, apparently, this meant that a thing was stamped for security purposes. It was stamped, perhaps stamped with the author's mark or the owner's mark, and that was called the seal. Sometimes a thing was sealed for preservation. It was sealed up and preserved because it was sealed. And sometimes a thing, maybe like silver or gold, it was sealed, it was stamped to mark out the genuineness of the thing. It really did have the hallmark. It was genuine when it had the stamp or the seal upon it. And then what we know now is this, that we, having been sealed with the Spirit, that the seal of the Spirit that we have, marking us out for security and preservation and marking us out as belonging to Him and as being genuine, this is just the earnest. And the earnest, of course, was a kind of a pledge. And the fact that we have been sealed with the Spirit is the pledge that He has more for us in days that are yet to come. And one day He will come for us, called the Day of Redemption. We are sealed until that Day of Redemption. So now those are four things that apply to every believer. We are sanctified by the Spirit, we are born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and sealed with the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus sums it all up, and He says, "He is with you, and He shall be in you." Now someone says, "But what about the baptism in the Spirit? We haven't mentioned this, and I have deliberately not mentioned it, because I don't see it as being something linked with the individual." And it is this that we want to point out now, as regards the Comforter and the Church. It is this baptism in the Spirit that links the Spirit with the assembly, with the Church, which is His body. Now, there are some, indeed there are many, who sincerely believe that every individual is baptized with the Spirit. Now, some there are who take this to an extreme, and they see it as a kind of an experience subsequent to conversion. It has been called by various ways, sometimes referred to as a second blessing, and it has been sometimes taken to be a kind of a super spiritual experience that is not the portion of every believer, but something that we've got to go in for. And I know that when I was a very young believer, this gave me a lot of trouble because I accompanied with some young men. I didn't know anything about assemblies, and I accompanied with some young men in those earlier days who were of a Pentecostal persuasion, and I would have gone with them to some of their meetings. Now, they believed that they were baptized, and I use the preposition that they used. I use it for a reason. They talked about being baptized by the Spirit, and they pointed out that I had not been baptized by the Spirit, and in their meetings they spoke with tongues, and there were certain other emotional experiences in their meetings that I didn't have. And indeed, when I saw them, quite frankly, I didn't want them. But anyway, they said that this was the mark of the baptism by the Spirit and that I didn't have this. And it gave me quite a lot of trouble and problems for a while as to whether or not I should be searching for a subsequent experience and for this baptism by the Spirit. Now, I have often thought since that if only someone had pointed out to me in those earlier days that these young men were using the wrong preposition, I think that maybe that would have helped me a good deal, but I didn't know and no one pointed it out, but they kept talking about being baptized by the Spirit. And there is no doubt that what they had in mind was this, that the Spirit baptized them in power. He was the baptizer. They had been baptized by the Spirit, and they were being baptized in power. And that this speaking in tongues and some of their other experiences, that these were the evidences that they had reached a higher plane and that they had been baptized by the Spirit in power. One thing, of course, that I could see was that the Corinthians weren't living on a higher plane. Paul says to them, "You're carnal." He said, "I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual. I've got to talk to you like babes, like children." He says, "You're yet carnal, envyings and strife and all sorts of things that were in Corinth," and yet they were speaking in tongues. So I could see that it wasn't speaking in tongues was not the evidence of a super spirituality, but still they told me that I needed to be baptized by the Spirit in this power, whatever that was. Now, I discovered eventually that they were using the wrong preposition. It wasn't by the Spirit. It wasn't with the Spirit. It was in the Spirit. Now, you only read about the baptism in the Spirit 7 times, and every time you get it, the preposition is the same. It is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the baptizer, and he's not baptizing us in power. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer, and the holy element in which he baptizes is the Spirit of God himself. So the Lord Jesus baptizes this company in power, and baptism in the Spirit is the correct way to talk about it. Now you would wonder why, if there are only 7 references to the baptism in the Spirit, that there should be so many problems. It might be that we involve other scriptures that don't belong to the baptism in the Spirit. Maybe that's why we get confusion. But if we look at those scriptures that deal specifically with the baptism in the Spirit, I think you'll find that there are only 7 of them altogether. Now, the way sometimes I look at them is this. I wouldn't have a mathematical mind, but some of the young people have, I know, and I'm sure you know very well that there is a method of solving equations by a graph method of solving equations. And what you do, of course, you get certain information and you plot a point over here and you get more information and you put another point and you get some more and you put another and eventually you're able to draw a line like this, you see. And then you get more information, you put a point over here and you get something else and you put another point and then you draw a line this way. And you know that the answer you're looking for is where the lines cross. And if you find exactly the point where the lines cross, that's the answer. That's what you're looking for, and your equation is solved. Well, now, I sometimes think that you can nearly do that with the references to the Spirit. Because what you get out of the baptism in the Spirit, because what you discover is this. There are four references in the Gospels. They're really all the same. They're parallel passages, and they're all looking forward. They're all looking forward. The baptism in the Spirit is future, and those four references look forward. And then you get one in the Acts in the early chapter 1, and it's looking forward also. So you can see now that you've got five that look forward, and you're able to draw a kind of a line that way, you see, and you see these scriptures all looking forward to a baptism in the Spirit. But then, when you come over to the Acts and over again to 1 Corinthians 12, to Acts 11 and 1 Corinthians 12, what you discover now is that this baptism in the Spirit is past. So now you're able to draw your line the other way, and here are two scriptures that are looking back, and here are five that are looking forward. Now, somewhere or other, you've got to find these two lines crossing. The line that looks forward from the five references, and the line that looks back from these two references, there must be a point where they meet or where they cross. And there is no problem. The only place where they can possibly meet or cross is the day of Pentecost. And these references to the baptism in the Spirit, they either look forward to or they look back to the day of Pentecost. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, here's a company, and they're believers in the Lord Jesus. But there is nothing essentially, intrinsically binding them together. They're individual believers. But what happened on that day, if again I may speak reverently, these individual disciples were gathered in the upper room. They were waiting, and they were expectant, and they had been told to wait, and they had been told to expect. The Spirit's presence filled the place. And you know, that upper room became a baptistry. And this company of individual believers, they were baptized in the Spirit by the risen head, the Lord Jesus, and they were baptized into one body. They became what they had not been before, and that gracious baptizing in the Spirit by the risen head had formed them into one body. There had never been a body like this before, but now here they are, one body that we call the assembly, which is his body. And on that day of Pentecost, in that upper room which had become a kind of a baptistry, the body was formed, and I put it to you that that is the baptism in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with the individual believer. It had to do with a company. It is historic. It is corporate, it is final, it is complete, it never needs to be repeated. Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. The night that I was saved, I needed a Calvary. But you know, God did not repeat Calvary so that I might have my sins forgiven. I came into the good of a Calvary that had been, and also I came into the good of a Pentecost that had been. And Pentecost is, I repeat, as unrepeatable as is Calvary. Now, there is much more that might be said about this, but since we are looking at the gifts related to the Spirit on another evening, God willing, we are able to leave it. But one other expression or two that must be mentioned in connection with the individual, there is one, we speak about being led of the Spirit, and we need to be very careful about using that expression. Being led by the Spirit doesn't mean that I get an urge in our morning meeting to rise and give out a hymn or rise and read a passage. That is never what is meant by being led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit is characteristic of believers in the Lord Jesus. We are led of the Spirit. That's what characterizes us. And it means, in fact, that in my ordinary everyday life, I have a way of life. That means that I am being led by the Spirit of God. In other words, we are spiritual people. In contrast to the natural men of the world, we are spiritual people. We are led by the Spirit, whereas the world thing is not. but it is a broad characteristic of the believer. It does not refer to being led to do something particular in a meeting or at some particular time. But then, of course, if it is characteristic of us that we are led by the Spirit or led of the Spirit, well, it means that I should carry that way of life into the meeting, and therefore I ought to behave in a spiritually intelligent way in the meeting and take part accordingly. But then we read also about grieving the Spirit. We are told not to grieve the Spirit, and we are also told not to quench the Spirit. Perhaps I grieve the Spirit when I do something I shouldn't do. Maybe I quench the Spirit when I don't do something that I know I should do. So we can grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit, but we can never pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That belonged to the old dispensation and the Old Testament saints. We cannot pray that intelligently. Perhaps when we have gone at the rapture, that the saints afterwards, the remnant in the tribulation, may they be able to take up some of that old language again, and the Spirit of God will come upon them as he used to come upon the Old Testament believers. But in the meantime, we hear the Lord Jesus saying again, "He is with you, and he shall be in you." And that is where we are this evening. Now, the Comforter and the Scriptures, and the Lord Jesus now talks about the Spirit of Truth, and he's bringing certain things to remembrance, and he's teaching these men that are being left behind. Now that we talk about inspiration, and it's a great word, inspiration. You know, of course, that respiration is breathing. Expiration means that we breathe out, and that's it, we have expired, is breathing out. And, well, when we talk about inspiration, this means breathing into. That is the meaning of the word, breathing into. And when we speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures, what we mean is that God has actually breathed into the very thoughts and minds of these men that were writing. Now, inspiration is a wonderful thing, a remarkable thing, and something that really defies exposition or even understanding completely. But what has happened is this. God breathes into the thoughts of these men. These men sit down and they write. And indeed, they do their own research about what they're going to write. Because Luke tells you that. He says, "I searched out, searched diligently." And he searched out the material that he was looking for. And then, under inspiration, he sits down to write. But God somehow breathes into the thoughts of these men as they write. And while they write down what seems to be their thoughts, and they use their own vocabulary, and they write in their own way, and they seem to be writing voluntarily, yet we know now that really they were writing down the thoughts of God. Now they had God breathing his thoughts into their thoughts, so that when they wrote their thoughts, they were actually writing the thoughts of God. And not only were they giving us the thoughts of God in their words, but they were actually giving them to us in words which the Holy Ghost teaches, so says another place. So that the very words are inspired, and the thoughts are inspired, and the whole is inspired. And we have a New Testament, and of infinite variety, and the Spirit of God has breathed all of these thoughts into the minds of the writers. Now, here's what you have. The Lord Jesus says, when he's come, when this Comforter comes, he says, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. Now, I think that explains why an old man like John, nearly 100 years old, it is believed, and he sits down and he's able to write in detail what he heard that night in the upper room 60 years earlier, gives it to us in detail. And what about some of these instances that John records that have not been recorded by the other Gospels? It's not that John is reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke and then giving his own version, because about 95% of John's Gospel is, as we say, peculiar to John, hasn't been written anywhere else. And then you think of the beauty of the other Gospels as well. What has happened is this, that the Spirit of God has breathed into the thoughts of these men. And the Lord Jesus says, He bring all things to your remembrance. And I'm quite sure that in the Comforter helping these men to recall the past, we have the inspiration of the Gospels. But now, not all of our New Testament is Gospels. We also have a book of prophecy, the book of the Revelation. So the Lord Jesus says that when the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, has come, He says, He will show you things to come. And literally it is, He will show you coming things. That, I'm sure, is primarily the book of the Revelation and also those other prophetic portions of the epistles. So, He has breathed into their minds and they recall the past. And we've got the Gospels. He breathes into their minds and He reveals the future. And we've got the book of Revelation. But now, He breathes into their minds again. And the Lord Jesus says, He shall teach you all things. He shall guide you into all truth. And there we have the inspiration of the epistles assured. The Spirit of God, the Comforter, is guiding the writers into all truth. So, He recalls the past. He reveals the future. He guides for the present. And we have the assurance of the inspiration of the Gospels, the Revelation, and the Epistles. The Comforter and the Scriptures then, and we need no doubt as to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And I urge the young believer that if sometimes you find something in Scripture that looks like a discrepancy, don't believe it. It's not there. There aren't any discrepancies. And even though there are worldly wise men who point out that there are discrepancies, be assured there are none. There are none. And if you can't find an explanation now, you find it someday. Someday you'll find it. And if we don't find it on earth, we shall be assured one day that there was a reason for everything. The great point is that you begin to read with this presumption that there are no discrepancies, no mistakes. And I'm speaking, of course, not of any particular version. I'm speaking about the original inspired text of Holy Scripture. So then, we have an inspired volume, and the Comforter has given it to us. Now, the Comforter and the Savior. The Lord Jesus says, they give it me without a cause. You see, the Comforter's come. And when the Comforter's coming, He says, He testify of me. He shall glorify me. The Comforter will tell the truth about me. They give it me without a cause. But the Comforter, He glorify me. He do the very reverse. He bring me out in all my glory. And I put it to my brethren to take a little part in ministry. But this is the test of true ministry. I think, brethren, that we should apply that test ruthlessly to our ministry. Ask myself the question, does my ministry bring Christ to the people? And if my ministry does not, either directly or indirectly, bring Christ to the people, I don't know. But it seems to me that my ministry has failed the test. Because Holy Spirit ministry is ministry that reveals Christ, that testifies of Christ, that glorifies Christ, that in some way or other brings Christ to the people and the people to Christ and has the glory of Christ in view always. That is true ministry. We had a brother who used to put it like this. He said that as the rose is when severed from the stem, so is ministry when severed from Christ. You hear the rose in your garden, and it's lovely, fragrant, elegant, beautiful. And you cut it down and you bring it in. Very soon, it withers. You're left with nothing but a withered mass of leaves just if you sever it from its stem. Ministries like that, it could be attractive, it could be clever, it could be skillful, it might even be intelligent. But if it is severed from Christ, it's like the rose that's parted from its stem. Soon, it will leave you with nothing. Nothing, but just a withered mass of doctrine. The test of true ministry is that it brings Christ to the people. Some of you have read Dr. Ironside's book, Holiness, the False and the True. One of the best little volumes, I suppose, on scriptural sanctification. Dr. Ironside, as many of you would know, he was an officer in the Salvation Army in his earlier days. And for a long time, he strove after some second blessing, some super spiritual experience of some sort. And after a long search, he believed one morning, somewhere about 4 o'clock, in the early hours of the morning, in the woods to which he had walked to be alone and private, he thought that he had found this super spiritual experience. Something happened, he thought he had found it, and he came home rejoicing. He told his colleagues how that he had found the blessing. He had been baptized, as they say, by the Spirit. Now, eventually, he was a broken man. And there isn't time to tell the whole story, but eventually, he had to go to a rest home. He was a broken man, not very long after that. But he tells how that the very first thing that made him query this experience was this. He said, I noticed that there was a change in my ministry. He said, before I had this experience, he said, I'd love to talk about the Lord. He said, I love to stand before the people and tell them about the Savior and what the Savior meant to me. And he said, I talked about the Lord Jesus. I talked about the Savior all the time. Now, he said, I noticed that since I got this experience, whatever it was, he said, I was talking now about my experience. Not about the Lord, but about my experience. That was the first thing, he said, that made him query whatever the experience was. In other words, he had applied the test of true ministry to his ministry. His ministry was not anymore bringing Christ to the people. So, says the Lord Jesus, he testified of me. That's his ministry. He glorified me. That's his delight. And this is what the Spirit will do. Bring Christ to the people. Now, if I could point out a little thing, this is why we don't pray to the Spirit. And can I point out to those that are younger that this is not intelligent to address the Spirit in prayer. We don't do that. And we need to be careful, very careful, of hymnology, because hymnology is full of addressing the Spirit. And we don't do that, not in Scripture. We don't address the Spirit. Why do we not address the Spirit? Because, you see, the Spirit of God is here today. Albeit in a powerful ministry, he is nevertheless here in what you might call a quiet ministry, not attracting any attention to himself, but drawing hearts to Christ. So the intelligent approach is that we go to the Father. And we go, of course, in the name of the Son. And we go in the power of the Spirit and with the gracious aid of the Spirit helping us. But we do not intelligently address the Spirit in prayer. The Spirit of God not only brings Christ to the people in ministry, but he also brings Christ to the people by reproduction in the believer's life of those fruits of the Spirit, which are really the characteristics of the Lord Jesus and the way that he lived. And if the fruit of the Spirit is born in my life, that is the character and the likeness of Christ. And this is the joy of the Spirit, when something of the character of Christ can be reproduced in me. But he himself, if I may say it reverently, himself is in hiding. He is unseen, but he is bringing Christ to the people. That is why we don't address the Spirit in prayer. Now we come to this section in chapter 16, to see the Comforter and the Word. Now perhaps a different slant on this little portion than what is usual, and I ask you to think about it. Now the usual interpretation is, we often hear it in prayer meetings before the gospel meeting, that the Spirit of God will be in the meeting, and that he will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And some brethren do a terrible thing and they say judgment to come. And of course it's not judgment to come, it's judgment not to come. Judgment to come is in that other similar passage in the book of the Acts, where Paul reasoned, you remember, with the king about, among other things, judgment to come. But this is not judgment to come here, this is just judgment. So our brethren ask in prayer that the Spirit of God might move in the hearts of the people and convict the people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's all right. I know what our brethren mean, and the Lord graciously knows too. He knows what we mean. What I want to point out is that it is not altogether the meaning of this little passage. The word reprove the world of sin, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going, he says, if I depart, I will send him unto you, the Comforter will not come. He says, if I don't go away. But if I go away, the Comforter will come. And he says, when he has come, he will reprove. Now, what is this word reprove? The nearest word that we have to it in English is the word indict. And when a man stands indicted, this is what it means. Here's a man, and he stands in court. He's in the dock, and he's indicted. Maybe there are three charges, and on three charges, he stands indicted, and it means that the court or the crown has this against him. These three charges are against you, and the man stands indicted on three counts, three charges. Now, that doesn't mean the man's heart's affected in any way. I have a terrible memory of once sitting in court and seeing a man indicted for murder. In days when murder was a rare thing in our province. And this man sat in court, indicted for murder, and he sat and laughed. I saw him sitting, jesting with those that were nearby, and he sat indicted for murder. So, whatever indictment means, it certainly hadn't affected his heart, not at all. What it means simply is that there the man sits, and he's charged with murder. He's indicted on this count. And here we find the world stands indicted by the coming of the Spirit. The world is indicted on three counts. Now, the first count is this. Sin. That's not just sin in general. That's particular sin. What sin? This sin. They believe not on me. That's the first count. The world is charged with the sin of not having believed on him. Now, I'm going to paraphrase it to bring out my meaning, and here's how I see it. The Holy Spirit is here on earth. Why is he here? Well, the immediate answer is that he is here because Jesus is there. The Lord Jesus says, if I don't go, he'll not come. So the Spirit is here, and he's here because Jesus is there. So then I ask another question, and why is Jesus there? And the answer is this, because down here they wouldn't believe on him, and they rejected him, they cast him out. So So you put all those together, and the Spirit of God is here because Jesus is there, and the world stands indicted of sin, the sin of having rejected Jesus who has gone up there, and the Spirit on earth is proof of that. So the Spirit on earth is the indictment of the world of having rejected the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. But then there's a second charge. And this is the charge of righteousness. Because I go to my Father. What does he mean by this? And I take it that what the Lord is saying is this. Again, we ask the question, why is the Spirit here? And the answer is that he is here because Jesus is there. But then I ask another question. If Jesus was rejected down here, why has he been received up there? The answer is very simple. It's the question of his righteousness. You see, the world didn't recognize his righteousness, but his Father did. And he says the world stands indicted on this sin. That they didn't recognize my righteousness, but he says, I go to my Father. My Father knows. You see me no more. I go out of sight of the world. And so the presence of the Spirit on earth means that the world is indicted of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because to have that vindicated, he had to go to the Father. And then the third count is this, of judgment. Because, you see, the prince of this world is judged. And again we ask the question, why is the Spirit here? And the Spirit is here again, we say, because Jesus is up there, exalted. And his exaltation up there is actually the judgment of the prince of this world. So the presence, the fact of the Spirit on earth is evidence that Jesus has been glorified and the prince of this world is already judged and doomed. So the world stands indicted. That does not mean that the individual is convicted or that in his heart he is anxious or anything like that. It simply means that the Spirit of God on earth now means that the world stands indicted of the sin of not having believed on Jesus when he was here, of righteousness because he has had to go to his Father to have that righteousness vindicated, and of judgment because Christ's glory is Satan's doom. So the Spirit's here, and Jesus is there, and the presence of the Spirit on earth is the indictment of the world on three counts. So says the Lord Jesus, the Comforter will come. What a tremendous thing that here this evening, he who used to be with the Old Testament saints is now in us as individuals, and in us as a great assembly. And not only that, but somehow he comes alongside us as well as the Paraclete, the Comforter. Here then is the Comforter and the Church, or the Christian, and the Comforter and the Scripture, and the Comforter and the Savior, and the Comforter and the Word. There is much more to be said, which we must leave for a willing form another evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the privileges of living in this dispensation. We thank thee that we live in the era of the Spirit, and in a way in which he has not been before. We thank thee that he is on earth in the assembly. We bless thee again for that gracious coming amongst us of a divine person. Sometimes we feel that it would have been so nice to have been here when the Son was here, the Lord Jesus, that other divine person. That was not our privilege, but we thank thee now. We have the privilege of that other divine person being with us, and we bless thee that the Father and the Son make their abode with us too. We thank thee for every blessing, for every privilege. We ask thee to help us to live as those that are highly privileged in wondrous grace. we thank you for our coming together in the Savior's name. Amen.